You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If I still work here by the time my sermon is over, I'll be preaching again October 3rd. And for those of you who haven't figured it out, I'm taking you guys through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I love this book. I'm falling in love with it. And so last time, we spent our time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today we're going to take a huge chunk of chapter 2. And God willing, in October, we'll take something out of chapters 3 or 4. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you brought one, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 together. If you didn't bring a Bible, look under your seat. We got a couple on the end of each row. Just raise a hand and someone will throw one your way. Listen to Paul describing the time that he spent with the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, affectionately desirous of you. And we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Lord, thank you for your word. Show us wonderful things in it this morning. We love you. We pray all this in your name. To sum up what we're going to talk about today in a sentence, this: partnering with God in the process of discipleship is a narrow path to deep joy in Jesus, but if we're not diligent, we'll be disqualified. Partnering with God in the process of discipleship is a narrow path to deep joy in Jesus, but if we're not diligent, we'll be disqualified. Churchy words, discipleship, gospel, we're going to be thrown around today. If those sound foreign to you, discipleship is simply spiritual parenting. Discipleship is a spiritual version of what should be happening with a good dad and his son, with a good mom and her daughter. That's discipleship. The gospel, that's the good news of what God did for us in Jesus Christ, right? I love 1 Peter 3:18. We can start to get intimidated now. There's been a trend of people wanting to talk more about the gospel, which is a good thing, and wanting to figure out what we mean when we say the gospel, which is a good thing, but sometimes it can feel intimidating because you can't reel off a two-paragraph answer. So keep 1 Peter 3:18 in your hip pocket. That's my favorite. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. If you dig, it's all in there, right? Our sin, his holiness, his imputed righteousness given to us that we don't deserve, the death that he died that he didn't deserve to give us life, right? It's all in there. And then it's not just a theological transactional thing, right? It has a purpose to bring us to God, right? It's relational. It's about we were separated from him. We were his enemies, and he loved us anyway, right? We were dead, and then he made us alive and united us to himself. Okay, that's the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18, I love that passage. It's all in there. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. This is such a great lens into what discipleship, spiritual parenting, should look like. I get overwhelmed when I think about it. You know that you stick two people in a coffee shop And, you know, you sort of shake the box and the guy's supposed to come out like shake and bake chicken. Something happened to him. He's been discipled. We don't quite know what, you know. And if we're the one receiving it, we're not quite sure what happened. And if we're the one supposed to be administering it, we're not quite sure what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, if we're really honest, it feels overwhelming so often. I know there's many times where I've sat in my office and thought, what on earth am I doing with these people? What am I supposed to be doing with these people? So the beautiful thing about this chapter is that Paul, in order to reassure these Thessalonian believers that his motives were good, that he still loves them, even though he had to peace out, even though he got chased out of town, and he's been trying really hard to come back and see them again, but it says at the end of chapter 2 and verse 18, Satan hindered us. Okay, so lest they start to doubt his love for them, lest they doubt that what they had was real, lest that doubt creep into their mind, Paul's going to spend chapter 2 banishing all of that doubt by saying, remember what I was like when I was with you. Remember what I did for you. Remember how I cared for you. Remember how I discipled you. So in that process, we get, incidentally, this really great picture into what discipleship looks like from an expert. You know, if I could spend time with Michael Jordan learning about his training regimen, I'd take him up on it. If I could spend time with Warren Buffett learning how to make money, I'd take him up on it. You know, there's certain people that have devoted their lives to a single thing, right? And they've become so excellent at it that's the first thing we think of when we hear their name. So when you think of the Apostle Paul, he devoted his entire life, every fiber of his being was devoted to making people mature in Christ. That's what he cared about. That's what he thought about. That's what he dreamed about. And so we're getting to listen to somebody who's singularly obsessed talk about this process. What could be better, right? So at the risk of losing you guys, keep your finger here and flip over to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm committing a major homiletical faux pas, taking you to another passage before I've even started talking about the one we're actually going to spend time in, which, if nothing else, will make you think the sermon will last forever. But I think it's important for you guys to get a little background on what Paul's like. You know, Paul's in heaven, so we can't have coffee with him. This is the next best thing. I want you to hear from this guy what his heart is like. Here in the end of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, it's like the 757 of all mission statements taking off from the runway, okay? Paul has like Michael Phelps commitment when it comes to life purpose of gospel proclamation and spiritual parenting. Just listen to this guy talk about what he spends his time doing and why he does it. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law, even though I myself was not under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly or without purpose. I don't box as one beating the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not wasting my time. What I do with a purpose. Verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This guy sounds like an Olympic athlete. He's making a ton of sacrifices, but he's not doing it because he's a masochist, right? He's doing it because there's a single purpose that has united every activity, every ounce of energy in his life under itself. He's decided this matters more than anything else, so I'm not going to waste my time doing anything else. I love this guy. So back to that sentence. Partnering with God in the process of discipleship is a narrow path to deep joy in Jesus, but if we're not diligent, we will be disqualified. You just heard it there at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to train like an Olympic athlete so that I can participate in the joy that comes from spiritually parenting other believers, right? So lest you doubt that statement is true, let me just defend this idea of deep joy. 3 John 4, there's only one chapter, right? The fourth verse of 3 John, John says, I have no greater joy. My greatest joy is that my children walk in truth. John figured this out. And then Paul, flip back. If you kept your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, flip back. He says it right here at the end of our chapter, verses 19 and 20. Right? I kept trying to come to you, but Satan hindered us. And why was I trying so hard? Well, it's obvious, Thessalonian believers. Why would you even ask me that? What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Isn't it you? For you are our glory and joy. Partnering with God in the process of discipleship is a narrow path to deep joy. Paul knew this. John knew this, and they organized their entire lives around it. So let's look at some things that could disqualify us or derail us from participating in this deep joy. And it's right here in the text. Look at the first one in verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So the first thing that could potentially disqualify us from sharing in this deep joy, Paul says, I'll tell you what didn't drive our motivation for ministry, right? It wasn't about that stuff. And for ourselves, if we're using the gospel as the basis for making demands on people or exploiting people or bossing them around or telling them who to marry or increasing our status or making our lives more comfortable, that's not the gospel. I think back to when I proposed to my wife and she had a singular moment of ineptitude and said yes. And if I'd said, marry me, Kristen, and she'd said, which would have really turned the heat up, why do you want to marry me? Oh, I never thought about it like that. I'm the only one that's supposed to be asking the questions here. Well, stability, all young guys, we play too much World of Warcraft. We lack self-motivation. To banish loneliness, sex would be nice. Children. Yeah, I can guarantee if that was my answer, I'd be standing here a single man, right? The right answer is because I treasure you. I delight in you, right? C.S. Lewis famously said, put first things first and second things get thrown in. Put second things first and you lose both first and second things. If we see the gospel as a means of gaining anything else but God, we've missed the gospel. The good news, the message of the gospel is that you get God, right? If you try and make it a means to any other end, you'll miss it. If we're treasuring people's praise, then we're not treasuring Christ and we haven't got the gospel. A guy writing at the time that Paul was writing railed against these philosophers, these sort of motivational speakers, right, who would roll into town, quote, with a view to their own profit and reputation and not to improve you. So Paul's saying character and results can't be separated. Sound character produces sound results. Our motives were pure. Our appeal does not spring from error. We got it right. What we're telling you is true. Or impurity. As he says down in verse 5, we're going to see a pretext for greed. It wasn't all motivated by trying to get rich off you. And then lastly there in that verse, he says, or any attempt to deceive. We weren't trying to trick you into accepting the truth. Right? I think for me, as I look at this passage, I think this is a great time to start taking my motive temperature. Do you find yourself in that place suddenly where you need to tell people about what you're doing and who you're doing it for? You know, I catch myself and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, that's not the gospel driving me. Something else is motivating me. I'm being derailed in this process of pursuing deep delight in the Lord. Lewis talks about this kind of person in the Four Loves so vividly. I didn't have time to go dig up the quote, but he basically says, you know, they try so hard to do the right things for the wrong reasons that they either give up and go back to partying or they just become this really annoying martyr, right? Always letting you know about every little detail of how they're suffering for your sake. And I love Lewis. He's so dry. He's like, frankly, I liked him better when they were selfish. You know, they're just more fun to hang out with. I'd rather hang out with a selfish guy who has fun than someone who's super spiritual that's always telling me about it, right? You know, it's like the I can't believe it's not butter commercial of the Christian life, you know? It's like, I can believe you swam the fjords to catch the salmon with your bare hands and you hydroponically grew the broccoli, but I can't believe it's not butter. Do you remember those? It's like a long time ago. It's like, but I can't believe you suffered and prayed 37 hours this week for me because you're so awesome, you know? This was the Pharisees' problem, right? They loved the greetings in the marketplace, and they loved the praise of people rather than the praise of God. That's what Jesus had to say about them. So when I catch myself doing that, that's a motive check, right? Oh, I'm doing this. It's time to repent and go back to the cross. This is a weekly, daily process of course correction for me. Paul would say, hey, the love of Christ compels me. Not my love for Christ. Christ's love for me compels me. So my quality of spiritual parental care doesn't dip or rise based on the amount of appreciation, recognition, or approval I'm getting, right? Not to mention the anger, avoidance, or ungratefulness that might get thrown in with it. You become immune to those things if these things don't drive your motivation for ministry. So Paul says, hey, we're motivated by Christ's love, and we're not going to let ourselves get derailed by these impure motives. And he kind of unpacks that there at the end of verse 3, as I mentioned, where he says, any attempt to deceive. This really does have in view of it this idea of the ends justify the means, right? Some of you know the story of Ergen Kaner, this fascinatingly unique and strange guy who's the dean of the seminary, or was at Liberty University, Jerry Falwell School, who, it turns out, has largely fabricated his past, claiming to be a former terrorist converted to Christianity. So now that this has come to light, what's the board at Liberty done about it? It's so fascinating. They've merely devoted him to a professorship. He still works there. Concluding in their official statement that he was found to, quote, have made factual statements that are self-contradictory. What? Come again. Factual statements that are self-contradictory. I didn't even know you could do that. I got to figure it. I want to learn how to do that. Paul's saying, we didn't attempt to deceive you or trick you into conversion. I didn't make up some incredible story about how I was saved out of the Taliban so that you would be saved for eternity. You know, even the glorious goal of the gospel was not enough to cause me to engage in trickery or to be a shyster with you guys. I was straight up. I told you the truth, and I didn't doctor it, and I didn't try to manipulate you. So we can't be derailed by wrong motivation in ministry. But secondly, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, I'll tell you what didn't dictate the content of our ministry. And this is a great story. I'm sure every preacher this side of the Mason-Dixon line has inserted this story into at least one of their sermons. But if you haven't heard it, it's worth hearing it, and then the rest of you will just have to take a nap for a minute. But Peter Cartwright, a Methodist circuit rider and preacher in the 1800s, he actually ran against Abraham Lincoln and was defeated at one point, was known for his uncompromising preaching. This guy was Pauline. He told it like it is. But one day, the president of the United States, former General Andrew Jackson, visits his church, and the elders are nervous. What's he going to say? So they backroom him, and when they're content that he's not going to say anything to discredit their church, they retire to the back of the sanctuary to kind of hold onto their pew and pray, right? And Cartwright gets up to speak, and the first words out of his mouth are, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin. After the service, everybody wondered how the president was going to respond to Cartwright as he filed past him out the door. And when Andrew Jackson met the preacher at the door, he looked him in the eye and shook his hand. He said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip this world. So Paul says, I'll tell you what didn't dictate the content of our ministry, verses 5 and 6. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. At first glance, when you read the end of verse 6, it sounds like he's saying we could have asked you guys for some money. He does talk about that later here, but here he has in view this idea of throwing his weight around. We could have come into town and like J-Lo, requested a white leather couch in the green room and a bowl of white M&Ms because that's who we are, but we didn't do that. We didn't throw our weight around as apostles, even though theoretically we could have, because we are the real deal. So we can't be derailed by wrong motivation in ministry, but we can't be derailed by a wrong message that's corrupted because we're trying to impress people or tell them what they want to hear. Notice, too, I love this. There's so much here. He says, we never came with words of flattery, verse 5, as you know. You know, if you pay attention, you can tell when someone's flattering you, right? It doesn't take a lot of effort. You know, flattery has been defined as something you'd say to someone's face that you'd never say behind their back, right? So after a while, you start to figure, oh, this guy's, he's just kind of flattering me. But then he says, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. So like, we can usually figure out when someone's flattering us, but God, you have greed in your heart, you're not going to get away with it because he sees that. People might not see that, but God sees that. And now here's the part where I get myself fired. There's two curiously prominent men in the South. And they've said some interesting things, and I'm going to read them anonymously because I'm not interested in dragging anybody's name through the mud, but it was too perfect of an illustration of what Paul is talking about here. I could not resist. Listen to these two men talking. The first guy says, there are people attempting, quote, to sit in judgment right today over the ministry that I'm responsible for and the ministry that blank is responsible for. Several people that I know had criticized and called blank a cult, and some of them are dead right today in an early grave because of it, and there's more than one of them got cancer, end quote. There's people in the city that have written these guys big checks, I'm sure. The second quote, be careful, your little ones may suffer because of your stupidity. Now I'm pointing my finger today with the mighty power of God on me, and I speak, and your children will suffer. If you care for your kids, stop attacking blank. He's actually talking about himself, but he went third person. So I can't decide which is worse, threatening my daughter or going third person. You know, they're both pretty bad. If you ever hear anyone who purports to be a minister of the gospel talk like that, don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Get out of there. Right? Incidentally, if that second guy ever pointed that finger of his at me and leveled that empty threat at my daughter, well, I'm a pastor, so I can't do anything. But if Randy Couture wanted to come and grab him by his Nehru collar and punch him in the face, I'd sign it. You know, that's... None of us are above criticism and correction. There are no special classes of Christian. Okay? So Paul's saying, look, my ministry's legit, but I'm not saying it's above criticism. And we know that Paul is humble about it because he's spending all this time convincing them of it. He could have just done it in a verse. I mean, it seemed to work for these guys. Hey, I am who I say I am, and if you say otherwise, drop dead. You know? He didn't do that. He's compassionate, and he's patient, and he's gentle, and he's appealing, really, to empirical facts, right? He's like, if you're doubting my motives, think about when I was with you. Did I ever bum a dollar off you? Did you ever take me out to dinner at Charleston's? When did I ever do anything but preach the gospel to you and parent you spiritually while I worked two jobs in the meantime to make sure I didn't have to bum a dollar off you? Right? So if that's what discipleship or spiritual parenting doesn't look like, I think that's enough muckraking for today, then how does Paul describe it? What does it look like? We're going to look briefly at three descriptions, and then we'll close. That's still going to take a really long time. Don't get too excited. Okay, first, Paul describes discipleship, this process of gospel proclamation and spiritual parenting. Look at verses 7 and 8. He describes it first as loving others more than our independence. I'm taking a little bit of liberty with this, but I think it's there if you look. Verses 7 and 8, loving others more than our independence. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Excuse me, we were affectionately desirous of you. I want to stop there. We were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We were affectionately desirous of you. Okay, you who are parents know the beginning of parenting is the end of your independence, right? You know, I think one reason I've hunched some people are so reluctant to become parents is that they equate the beginning of parenting with the end of coolness, right? You know, it's like we worship our autonomy in this culture. We like to keep our options open. I'll just speak for myself so nobody gets uneasy. You know, I don't ever like to commit unless absolutely necessary. What if something better comes along and then I'm stuck, right? No hindrances, no weights dragging me down. I'm independent. I'm full of self-esteem. I'm self-determining. I'm self-absorbed, right? And so Paul is painting a picture here that shows us that if you want to do this spiritual parenting thing, you got to love others more than your independence. Verse 7, where he says, a nursing mother. The word there is actually just nurse. You'll see in some other English translations. It's not a synonym for mother. It's literally the word for, in that culture, a wet nurse, someone you would hire to nurse your kid. But the funny thing is he says, like a nursing mother, a nurse, taking care of her own kids. Okay? We weren't hired help, right? Our relationship was such as if you were my own flesh and blood. That's the kind of care I had for you. This wasn't professionalism. Right? We know some people in ministry like that, right? They're collecting a paycheck. Paul says, we're not collecting a paycheck. It's like you're my kids. That's the kind of care that I demonstrated towards you. You want to know what it feels like to love somebody more than your independence? Find a mother after the service and ask her, right? And she'll tell you that, you know, she might have sacrificed her figure or her time or her energy, her emotions, her career, her taste buds, her beauty sleep, her wardrobe, her sex life. This had better be worth it. You know, they might have fantasies about putting the local orphanage on speed dial, but they wouldn't trade any of it for the miracle of new life, right? The joy and laughter that comes barreling into the home. Yeah, they gave up a lot, but what they gained was far more, and they know that. You know, and if you're wondering if you should have kids, go talk. They'll tell you that, every one of them. Look at this word, affectionately desirous, in verse 8. This is one word, and it's the only time it's found in the New Testament. It was even rare in the literature of the time. But you know where you would stumble across this word if you lived back then? Funerary inscriptions telling of how the parents longed for their deceased and dead child. That is deceased and dead. That's pretty dead. So you'd be walking through a graveyard, and you'd look on this tombstone, if they had tombstones in first century Greco-Roman culture, and you would read, you know, we long for our child that has died. Nobody wants to bury their child. It's every parent's nightmare. And Paul's saying, what was our care for you like? It was like the longing of a parent who's buried their child, the longing they have for that child. That's the kind of affection we had for you when we were with you. That's deep. If you want to partner with God in the joy that comes in discipleship, you got to love somebody more than your independence. Secondly, Paul describes discipleship as loving others more than our comfort and convenience. Loving others more than our comfort and convenience. Verses 8 and 9. We are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, and here comes my sermon title, not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is a clue for us that when we disciple somebody, we can't do anything less than proclaim the gospel of God, right? But once we've proclaimed the gospel of God, we're not done, right? We proclaimed to you the gospel of God, not only, but also we gave you ourselves because you had become very dear to us. Oh, I didn't supposed to keep going. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, though we might not be a burden to any of you. What's the proof that we had this kind of care for you? That we gave you ourselves completely? I'll tell you what the proof is. We worked our tails off, night and day, that we might not be a financial burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. This gives us a great picture of rolling up your sleeves and doing gospel ministry even when you're not collecting a paycheck for it, okay? And a lot of times, that's how you know where a guy's heart is really at. If you lay him off as a pastor, does he stop pastoring? Well, then you have to ask yourself, was the passion ever there? Whether Paul's collecting a paycheck or not, he's passionately engaged in spiritually parenting these Thessalonian believers, right? So some scholars are even speculating that we know what he was probably doing is making tents because that was his trade, probably trained by his father. That was what he knew to do. He could come to a new place and do that. He could do that anywhere. And that was the beauty of his ability to make money at something that you could take with you. And he was probably sitting in his shop, and there's a good chance he was actually doing gospel ministry while he was stitching. Okay, so any sort of, you know, I'm up here doing stuff and you're down there waiting in the wings, right? We don't believe in that in Bridgeway. Neither did Paul, right? It doesn't matter if you're working 50 hours a week. There's opportunities for gospel ministry if you're vigilant and prayerful and expectant of them. Discipleship is loving others more than our comfort and convenience. Now, what's interesting is Paul taught and Scripture teaches us the body of Christ has a responsibility to sustain its leaders, right? It's actually right back there in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, verse 11, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? He was, again, coming under criticism from all these goofballs trying to tarnish his motives. He's saying, all the apostles get paid for their work. That's, you know, you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Right? So Paul already had a strong theology of not feeling guilty, you know, being financially compensated for his time of gospel ministry. The guy had to eat, right? But that makes it even more poignant that something that was his right, that was his God-given right, he just threw it aside. He didn't say to the Thessalonians, now we're going to sit down tonight and have a seminar on my God-given rights because God forbid any of you should be unaware of what I need. Right? Yeah, he didn't do that. He said, yeah, you know, I've earned that. I've earned dinner, at least dinner. But, you know, I'm not even going to take that off of you, because some of you are broke. And I love you so much, I don't want to burden you in the slightest. So I love you guys. I'm going to my, you know, swing shift job. I'll see you in the morning. Okay? Have a good night's sleep. Parents know all about this, right? Giving up comfort and convenience. When you become a parent, you sacrifice a large measure of your privacy, your financial freedom, menu choices, decorating tastes, right? I love what C.S. Lewis says. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to nobody, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Too often, I'm bound in the chains of comfort and convenience. The ability to have what I want, when I want it, right? Just think about how precisely, you know, we've cultivated our autonomous, isolated comfort. I get in my car and leave when I want. Turn on whatever music I feel like listening to. Adjust the AC to the exact temperature my body enjoys the most. Drive at exactly the speed I feel like and arrive at the exact fast food restaurant I've been thinking about all day. Order as much as I want of whatever I want. Take it back to my climate-controlled apartment where in front of the exact movie I want to watch, I'll devour it alone, right? No wonder I needed to get married. So much control. So much customization, so depressing. It's hardly a great training regimen for doing hard things that will bring us lasting joy, is it? And we wonder why discipleship can kind of feel like you're trying to start a car that hasn't been started all winter. It's counterintuitive to the way I've lived most of my life. Now, to just completely distract you from the gospel, I would describe it as climate-controlled constipation. Climate-controlled constipation. That's what I've had most of my life. And I dare you to find that phrase in a John MacArthur commentary. But so Lewis says, hey, wrap your heart carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Go for it. But yet in the face of that lifestyle, Paul challenges us to lay hold of deep joy in the face of very possible discomfort and inconvenience. By the way, there's something even worse for some of us than discomfort and inconvenience, and that's inefficiency. Inefficiency drives some of us crazy, doesn't it? There's people that literally will calculate wasted seconds and wasted liters of water, and some of them were your mothers when you were growing up. But this idea of efficiency, if you think about it, this whole process of spiritual parenting, and again, I love that Paul uses these metaphors because he knows how rich they are. We intuitively understand what he's talking about. Physical parenting, is terribly inefficient, is it not? Physical parenting is terribly inefficient. I love what the folks at a ministry called Discipler Training International have written about this. To influence many people simultaneously is generally considered the method of choice. Personal one-on-one discipleship appears to be too time-consuming, energy-consuming, and inefficient. You know, we could walk into Mardell's and probably find 20 books using efficiency as a guiding principle in their What to Do at Church book, right? But it doesn't really work very well in the context of parenting. It's not a great governing principle for parenting because you're just going to be frustrated. If you worship efficiency and you try to parent well, you're going to be frustrated. It's not a good governing principle for spiritual parenting either. If our goal is to be first and foremost accomplishers of tasks and checkers of lists, then avoid discipleship, right? Because you're going to be interrupted. You're going to be interrupted. Now, I'm not advocating lack of boundaries, okay? Don't run out and start quoting me. Go ahead, read, memorize Cloud and Townsend's Boundary. I mean, it's a great book. But boundaries, if you think about it, are often precisely what allow us to be interruptible, right? To be inconvenienced when we should be. Having good boundaries is precisely what gives you the freedom to say yes because you want to. Because the love of Christ is constraining you, not because you're unable to say no, right? Good boundaries just makes your yes that much more meaningful. So Paul describes discipleship as loving others more than our comfort and convenience in verses 8 and 9. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, Paul describes discipleship as loving others more than our illusions about ourselves. Loving others more than our illusions about ourselves. You know, I was a really unselfish guy before I got married. Kristen's just ruined me. This careful self-deception that I'd constructed, right? I'd become so cozy in. I'm just a really nice guy. No, you're not. No. You're not. You know, now I'm answerable in ways I never could have imagined before, right? Now there's a new level of scrutiny I'm placing in my life I'd rather keep in the closet when company comes over. I can look nice for about 11 hours, but after that it all starts to fall apart and she's still there watching, right? All my little inconsistencies get exposed on a daily basis and it's super uncomfortable. And I don't even want to know what it's like for parents of older children and young adults. You know, our daughter's 16 months and I just want to hit pause, okay? You know, I don't even want to think about what I have to look forward to, right? They use your words against you, right? They lay awake at night meticulously comparing what you've told them to do with what you actually do. And then they wake up the next morning and they say, yeah, but Dad, you said, I don't care what I said. Why are you yelling, Dad? I'm not yelling. Right? And so talk to anyone who's parented and they're going to tell you, check it out. You better bone up on repentance and you better bone up on transparency. And you better bone up on humility, right? You better bone up on rigorous self-examination, honesty, and willingness to grow. Because if you want to hide your sin, then don't parent and don't disciple somebody. Look at verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses. You are watching. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his kids, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says there wasn't a giant gap between how we lived and what we said, right? Our behavior wasn't a deafening contradiction of our message, right? Now, I instantly started scribbling in the margins of my notes. I'm listening to myself in my head, and I'm thinking, man, if we don't feel totally overwhelmed by everything I've just said, then we haven't been listening to Paul, right? This kind of love is not natural for me. This kind of love is not natural for us. That's why we get on our knees, and we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with boldness, and we proclaim the gospel passionately, and we parent those who believe persistently. And then God gets the glory because we know each other well enough to know we haven't got it in us, right? That's the truth. I love the authors of Trellis and the Vine who said, people growth happens only through the power of God's Spirit as he applies his word to people's hearts. That's the way people are converted and that's the way people grow in maturity in Christ. Maybe 10% of you here, if we took an informal poll, would say, yeah, I've got the gift of teaching. Maybe 5% of you do. No, I'm just kidding. But very few of us feel like we have the gift of teaching. Even those of us that might have the gift of teaching, usually after we teach, we definitely don't feel like we have the gift of teaching. Teaching's intimidating, right? And overwhelming and weird. And people spend their whole life trying to preach one decent sermon and never get there. And so they cling to the cross, right? But the beautiful thing about discipleship is it's not a synonym for teaching. It's spiritual parenting. You don't have to have the gift of teaching to be a phenomenal spiritual parent. And there's so much freedom in that, right? You don't have to have 3 points on a 3x5 card. You got to be willing to be transparent. You got to be willing to sacrifice your selfish desires. You have to be willing to be consistent and persistent. And you have to be willing to rely on the Holy Spirit. And you got to be willing to fail a lot, right? If you're willing to do that stuff, then you can engage in gospel evangelism and you can begin to receive the deep joy that comes from discipleship, spiritually parenting fellow brothers and sisters. So what can you do this week? Because some of that maybe was up here, right? Three things. And then I'll finish with a gnarly quote. I can't wait to read you guys this quote from David Livingston. 3 things. Pray with a pencil and pick 1 or 2. Pray with a pencil and pick 1 or 2. When I was an RD, a resident director of a campus living area in California before Sam inexplicably hired me. There's two things I can't figure out. You know, my wife saying yes and Sam saying come work for me. So, God will explain it when I get to heaven. But I had 274 students that semester, right? Upperclassmen guys in this living area. And my wife and I lived there in the center of the madness. And I knew that God was increasing in my heart a desire to do more of this stuff. Okay? I already had a staff of 12 RAs and a graduate assistant. So, you know, it was like cheaper by the dozen already. But the Lord was saying, I want to do a little more. Okay? You got the time, and I want to increase your joy in me. Let's do a little more. All right, Lord, I'm not super spiritual, but let's give this a shot. There's 274 of them, Lord. So I would take it with me to the coffee shop every day. My roster, you know, had to kill five trees to print the thing out. And I'd sit down with a pencil, and I'd just pray through the list. Pray through the list. Pray through the list. Who's it going to be, Lord? I've only got so many hours. You know, who's it going to be? And it took a while. I'm probably a little bit hard of hearing, but after maybe 2 weeks of lugging that stupid list around, I felt like I had four names. Now, mind you, this did not feel super spiritual. And those of you that have stepped out into prophecy, you know about this, right? You say it, and you're just hanging on for dear life, right? You're like, Lord, let it be so, you know? So, you know, I don't know. It doesn't feel super spiritual, but I'm going to give it a shot. I'm going to step out in faith that he's big enough to communicate to me because I've been asking him to. For his glory and my joy, right? And as I go to these guys and I say, hey, what do you think about spending some time together intentionally every week, you and me, whatever you want to do? What do you think about that? Yeah, that'd be great. What do you think about it? Yeah, that'd be great. And then, and it was good. But then I got to the last guy and he was drowning, you guys. I had no idea. He was drowning. Yes, you know, yes, please, you know. And I just thought, man, Lord, you're so good. Out of 274 names, you reached in there and you picked a needle out of the haystack and you said, this guy. I want you to spend time with this guy, okay? So pray with a pencil and pick one or two. What do I mean by that? Robert Coleman, who wrote the definitive classic, The Master Plan of Evangelism, it's about as thick as my pinky. If you're going to read one book on evangelism and you don't have a lot of time, read this. He said, the best work is always done with a few. Better to give a year or so to one or two people who learn what it means to conquer for Christ than to spend a lifetime with a congregation just keeping the program going. Right? We don't believe in that at Bridgeway. You guys identify with this is what you do every week in house church, right? This is what we do with each other every week. So pick one or two and grab them and say, 12 months, you're mine, okay? That's it. No dating around. You and me, we're going to spend time together. And you're going to see me talk to my wife and how I treat her. And you're going to see what I do when my kid throws up in my lap. And we're going to open up the Bible together. And we're going to pray for each other. I'm going to hold you accountable. And you're going to be answerable, and I'm going to be answerable to you. And let's see what happens. And then at the end of that year, you don't go skipping off into the sunset, right? Now it's your turn. Now you get to sit on the hot seat. And I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. I'm going to say, who's one or two for you, right? It's really simple. You don't need to write a book about this. You just pick somebody prayerfully, and then by the power of the Spirit, you love on them. And then when you're done with that season of your relationship, you challenge them to do the same for someone else. You know what's the problem with this method, if you want to call it a method? It takes a really long time before you notice that anything's happened, right? It may be 3, 4, 5 years at Bridgeway Church before a lot of people who took this very seriously, and many of you are already doing this, you know, suddenly step back and go, oh, this really works. This is really effective. This is like compound interest. Dave Ramsey was right, you know? But you don't see it at first. It just feels like a trickle, and there's this impatience. It's not efficient. Pray with a pencil and pick one or two. Secondly, live and preach passionately. Live and preach passionately. I think I've just been beating on that. You know, the best sermon I've ever preached, and that's not saying a lot, but it was in a coffee shop with one guy, okay? And he was tempted to go back to his old lifestyle, right? Like a dog to his vomit. And everything in me was rising up to say, stop it. Don't do it. Yeah. And when it finally dawned on him that he needed a new taste, it was priceless. It's what Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan, calls the expulsive power of a new affection. It's like shooting a potato out of a tailpipe when all of a sudden you open up your heart to the Lord and you say, give me a new taste. I'm sick and tired of missing that stuff and feeling sorry for myself that I'm not in that lifestyle anymore. I need a new taste. Watching that begin to dawn in his face was maybe the happiest moment of my life. So when I say preaching, I mean that. And when I say living, it's everything I just talked about. And you know what's funny? Everything I just talked about again applies. I walked right out of that meeting into a strong temptation. And I was instantly faced with a choice. Am I going to preach that same gospel to myself and pray to be given an increasingly new taste? Or am I just going to white knuckle it right now and see how long I last? Right? We give up these illusions about ourselves in this process of preaching the word and parenting people. And lastly, parent patiently. Parent patiently with great hope of reward. And I'm merely thinking of Paul's own words at the end of this book. Listen to him. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you're doing. I say that to you, Bridgeway. Encourage each other and build each other up, just as you're doing. Do it more. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, here's the kicker, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. So lastly, what does this look like? Parent patiently with great hope of reward. And I'll close with this quote from David Livingston, a Scottish missionary and explorer of the Victorian era. He said, for looking back on his life of sacrifice on the mission field, for my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Did you get that? With great hope of reward. A bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the word sacrifice in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say it rather is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that it would burrow deep in our gut today, that we wouldn't lose it. Like you said in the parable of the sower, that it wouldn't be like the seed that's sown that gets choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of stuff that we think is going to fulfill us in a bunch of ways it never does. Don't let your word be choked out by those things, Lord. Pray you would seal it in our hearts. And by the power of your spirit, you would continue to give us the ability to do this more and more. It's already happening here. And so we thank you for that. We know that that means you're here, but we want more of it, Lord. I ask for more of these things here at Bridgeway. We pray all this in your name. Amen.